And in Matthew chapter 14, we will read the first 12 verses. That time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John was saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. They went and reported to Jesus." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Now let us pray and ask for His blessing. Lord our God, we ask that Your mercies may rest upon us, that we may know what it is to have the operations of Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may think as we ought to think according to Your Holy Word. Give help, we ask, in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we took up these words last week, and we noted that Matthew here provides us with another event in which demonstrates the growing animosity for Christ and the gospel. And this time it's demonstrated by the martyrdom, the death of John the Baptist. And in this passage, there is, in the first couple of verses, the identification of Jesus as John the Baptist by Herod. Herod says that Jesus is John the Baptist raised up from the dead, and that's why he has this miraculous power that he is showing forth in healing and in the casting out of demons, etc., that he had been doing. And we noted that this is Herod Antipas. He was over the area of Galilee. Herod the Great, his three sons had the territory divided among them when Herod the Great died, and Herod Archelaus had Judea, and Herod Philip was on the eastern side of the Jordan River and Dead Sea, and in the middle was Herod Antipas over the area of Galilee, and that's the Herod we have here, and he is ruling over that area as Tetrarch. And he hears about what Jesus has been doing, verse 14, when Herod heard the news about Jesus, so that Jesus' fame is spreading, and what he is teaching and what he is preaching, what he is doing by way of miracles is being communicated. And then we have an explanation for why Herod thought this was John raised from the dead. Verse 3, for, here's the explanation, when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And it goes on then to describe what happened to John the Baptist, or what Herod did to John the Baptist, namely, take his life. And because Herod had taken his life then, that's the reason that he says this is John raised up. And you notice in verse 3 and 4 that it says that he did this, he had him bound and put in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. She had divorced Philip, and Herod Antipas had divorced his wife so that they could be together. So they did not have biblical divorces, and they were both then guilty of adultery according to the scriptures. And beyond that, even Philip was still living, so she was still considered Philip's wife. And even beyond this, she was his niece. So she was a niece to both Philip and to Herod Antipas, being the daughter of one of their brothers. And so it was indeed unlawful for him to have her. Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover the nakedness. I am the Lord. And it was because of John calling him to account, of telling him that it was unlawful, that animosity was generated, and we read in verse 5 that Herod wanted to put him to death, but he didn't because he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as being a prophet of God. And then we read that it was because, then we read in verses 6 and following that the daughter of Herodias comes and does her seductive dance that pleased all of them and pleased Herod greatly. So much so that he promises her up to half the kingdom. You find that in the other Gospels, that he promises her up to half the kingdom if she wants it. And so she asks her mother what she should ask for, and her mother, who, again, one of the other Gospels tells us, had a grudge against John and wanted him dead, but Herod had been preventing her from killing him. So John was sort of being protected by Herod. So on the one hand, Herod wanted to kill him, but then he believed he was a prophet and didn't want to, so he was conflicted. But Herodias had no problem. She wanted John dead. And so this opportunity arises, and so when her daughter asked, should I ask for? She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so Herod has John's head cut off, and he has it brought on a platter into the dining hall and brought to Herodias by her daughter. So that is the explanation then for why he was thinking that this must be John raised from the dead. And we noted last week then something of what a guilty conscience can do to you. That a guilty conscience and living with unconfessed sin, without being reconciled and forgiven, that our consciences can cause us to come to anger, as it did with Herodias when John preached to her, and it can come to that of fear and superstition, and all manner of evil can be generated. And thanks be to God that there is forgiveness with Christ, and we can know what it is to have clean consciences and be reconciled and have peace with God. And the last thing we noted was that in verse 12, John's disciples come and take away their body and bury it. And then they went and reported to Jesus about John's death. And Mark 6:24 tells us that they laid it in the tomb for burial before they came until Jesus. Now, having said that, we noted three applications or observations from this biblical narrative. The first was, we saw the abuse, the wicked abuse and misuse of authority by this governing leader. That Herod was given the responsibility to care for the people under his charge. As a ruler, he had the responsibility, according to Romans 13, verses 1 and following, to reward the righteous and to punish the evildoer. That is the primary task of government. It is to help those who are doing right, and it is to punish those who do wrong. That is its primary purpose. And therefore, Romans 13 says, it does not bear the sword in vain. That even the death penalty is possible. It has the power of execution, but it is to exercise it in a just way. And here we see the abuse, and it is a warning to all of our leaders and all the governing people in the world. Any who exercise authority, even up to presidents and kings and down to parents and teachers, that they have a duty to those under them not to abuse their authority, not to use it for their own wealth, their own gain, for their own power, for their own satisfaction. Rulers are given, and even pastors are given because of the sheep. Sheep aren't given because of pastors. That the ones who are in authority are put in that place and held accountable to by God to fulfill their role of just governance and of ruling the way that the Bible tells us. The second thing we noted was, in this passage we clearly see the superiority of Jesus Christ. That Herod is so struck by the things that Jesus is doing, so struck by the things that he is saying and the miracles he is working, that he cannot deny that there is something supernatural going on. And that Jesus far exceeded anything that John did. In fact, the scriptures tell us that John worked no miracle during his lifetime, but that Christ was working miracles. And that they could say of him, no man ever spake like this man spake, and no one ever did what this man did, that these things testified to the reality of Jesus' superiority, that he was the Son of God, the Christ of God, come in the flesh. Thirdly, we saw the effects, again, of a guilty conscience. I've already reviewed that. And now we come to new applications that we didn't finish last week. And the first of those is, we may see here the possibility of enjoying, recognizing, even esteeming the truth without profiting from it. In Mark 6 and verse 20, this same narrative occurs. And we read there, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe, that is, safe from Herodias for a time. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. I suspect that there are people like that all over the world. When they hear the truth of God, and when they see a righteous man, there is something that is inspiring about that. But it doesn't necessarily do them any good. Herod was able to listen to John, to hear his sins about his sin, to be called to repentance by John. He liked to hear John when he opened up the Word of God, apparently, and preached. He enjoyed listening to him. And he thought him to be a righteous and a holy man. And Herod put him to death. And if he did not repent, is in hell this very moment as a result of his sinfulness. It is possible to enjoy. You remember of one of the prophets said they seemed to them to be like one who sang. That they enjoyed listening. But it's not enough to enjoy truth, to recognize it to be truth, even to esteem it and say, oh, the Bible is the Word of God. Unless that word grips our heart, unless that word brings to us conviction of our sin so that we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek from him that forgiveness which only he can give, unless that is true, then we are no better than Herod and no better off than Herod. It is a warning to us. Another application I would draw from this is the danger of not knowing God's word. You see, Herod knew some of God's truth, but he didn't know enough to say Jesus is the Christ. He did not go to Jesus. He did not seek Jesus out. He heard about him, but he never cared enough to go and ask him who he was. He never cared enough to go and to sit under his teaching or to have him come and teach him. He never did those things. He was one who had some knowledge, but not enough knowledge. He had some acquaintance with religion, but he had not Christianity. And where there is a little bit of religion and a little bit of what I think and a little bit of what you think and a little bit of superstition, it makes a mixture that's toxic. It was for Herod and it is for everyone who embraces it that way. One of the difficult things I've been told by those who are ministering there in Haiti is the whole idea of the mixing of voodooism with Christianity. And now trying after many years to sort that out. But thank God they're trying. Thank God they're getting the Bible in their own language and they're being able to be taught. Many of them are. But that whole thing of mixing of something of Christianity and something of something else has been a toxic mixture that has damned multitudes of people. It's not enough to know a little. It is to get a hold of a Bible and to read it and to read with understanding and to come to grips with what does the Word of God teach? There is the danger illustrated here of not knowing the Word of God. And then there's the positive example of brotherly esteem, of love and of courage, that John the Baptist's disciples come and take his body away. They must have loved him dearly to do that and to risk their own lives. They must have been very courageous. Their leader, their teacher, their master had just been put to death, beheaded by Herod. And they go and request his body. They go and seek him out and have a service and bury him. They're not afraid to be identified with him. They have the courage to do so. And so it is an example to us of brotherly love and how we should love one another and how we should esteem one another and how we should have courage to stand in the face of persecution. And is John not indeed the perfect example of that? That John was not afraid to tell Herod about his sin. He was not afraid to confront Herodias with her sin and to say, it's not biblically lawful. This is not right. You can't do this. That God will not leave you unpunished if you continue in these sins. We know ultimately that he and Herodias were exiled, and we read something of the tragic death of the daughter last week from outside biblical pages, but so you don't know how trustworthy, but as far as we know, they came to really bad ends. And in John's heart of hearts, he had sanctified God in his heart, and he had the courage to stand and to proclaim God's truth, even in the face of those who could put him to death. And he did not flinch or waver or change his message. He did not rethink his positions. He proclaimed the truth of God even in the face of those who could do him harm. There is another thing I would point out here, and that is the great influence of family and particularly of spouses. It is Herodias who wanted so desperately to put John to death. We read in Mark 6 that Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing it was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And yet Herodias found a way to get around that. She found a way to accomplish what she wanted, the death of John the Baptist. And she used in that her daughter and her seductive dancing. And so we can see something of the great influence that family can have upon us. And it is a warning to all of us that we should be careful what influences we exert upon our family. Some of you have brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, but all of us will have to give an account for the kind of influence we have upon our families. And you can say, well, it's just me, I'm doing what I want, it's not harming anybody else, but that's just a barefaced lie. Your attitude when you wake up in the morning affects your family. What you do with your time and how you speak and how you carry out the duties of life, all of them have an effect on the whole society in which you live. You're not an island unto yourself, and so just face the fact that that's a lie. It's not true. And if you want to say, I just don't care, okay. But at least that's honest. You have to give account to God for not caring. God will judge you, but at least you're not lying to yourself that this isn't harming anybody else. It's just me. No, it's not just you. And the influence you exert over your husband or your wife or parents over their children, those things you must give an account for. And here in this passage is a great warning to us of that kind of influence that can be had. The seductive influence of this daughter. The hatred and malice of Herodias. The passivity of Herod in the face of all this. And of Herod wanting to save face. He had given his word, he had made an oath, and he had guests there, and he didn't want to go against his word. Pride can damn your soul. How many men sin when they're on the job because they're afraid of what this man over here is going to think of them, what these fellows will say about them, or in school, or wherever you are. We must have the courage of our convictions. And we must not let our pride, like Herod, cause us to do sinful and, may I say, stupid things. Even cowardly things. Because we're afraid to take a stand. You don't have to have just this example. You can go back to Genesis. Seems like Eve had sort of a negative effect on Adam at one point. Or you could go to Ahab and Jezebel. And particularly, may I say to you wives, you don't know how much you can affect your husband for right or for wrong. And you need to be very careful what kind of influence, what kind of pressure, the words you say, and be careful that you do not hinder him from doing what is right. Another thing I would point out to you is the malignant nature of sin. Sin is like a cancer. It doesn't just stop in one place. It continues to grow. It eats you up. It becomes pervasive throughout. And if left, it will indeed kill you. It will damn you lower than the grave if sin is not dealt with in a radical way. We see here in this passage sin moving. There's the dance that takes place, and Herod's lust is aroused. That lust is fed as the party continues. And that leads to rash and foolish oath, a binding of himself before God. I just find that it's ironic that somebody takes an oath to kill a righteous man. So you're swearing to God, that's what an oath is. You're swearing to God that you're going to kill God's messenger. And somehow he thought it was better to follow through with that because he'd given his word and he had the yes, than it would have been to say, oh, I've made a terrible mistake here. I shouldn't have done that. To say, I will not follow through with this oath. And so his rash and foolish oath leads to the murder of John. Or if we look at it from Herodias' standpoint, she was offended, her conscience was bothering her, but what John had said about her being wed to her uncle and brother-in-law, to Herod Antipas. And so she had a grudge against him. Ill will and malice. And not keeping that in check, when the opportunity comes, what does she do? She corrupts her daughter and involves her daughter in a murder plot and uses her to carry out through Herod, using him to carry out, involving all these people to bring about the murder of a holy and righteous man and one of God's choice servants. Rightly, it has been said by one of the Puritans, we must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. There is no other ground. We either are robbing the power of sin and putting it to death, or it is robbing us of power and putting us to death. And sin then must be cut off at its first risings before it gains strength. If Herod would have stopped the dance, if he would have looked the other way, if he would have done anything besides what he did, then it perhaps would not have turned out as it did. But sin must be put to death at its first rising, not to take the second look, not to have the lingering thought, not to give ourselves, indeed the Bible tells us, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It will lead us deeper and deeper into sin with greater and greater consequences. And again, will ultimately damn us if left unchecked. David and Bathsheba are again another example. David just stayed home one day from the battle. He was king and supposed to be leading them, but things had gone really well, and he just decided to stay home and not where he should have been. And he goes up on his rooftop in the evening, and he looks out across the city, and there he beholds Bathsheba bathing, and he takes the lingering look and he inquires about her. Who could that possibly be? Is this not Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba? He invites her just to talk to her, and then he commits adultery. And so, one step at a time, it comes upon him, and he is led further and further into sin until he not only commits adultery, but he has Joash put Uriah into the very forefront of the battle and withdraw from him so that he dies in battle. David murdered Uriah. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 27 and following says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, our Lord is not saying that we should literally mutilate our bodies, because You can still lust if you only have one eye. And you can still steal or do whatever you're going to do with one hand. Our Lord is saying in graphic language, deal with your sin in the most radical way. Whatever the cost is, deal with it, because it's better to be with God in glory than to be cast into hell. And thus, those who take sin lightly, those who will not fight against it and war against it in Jesus Christ, cannot and will not be saved. That brings me then to what I think is the final application, and that is, we learn here about something about suffering for Christ's sake and the Gospels. Suffering for Christ's sake and the Gospels. John the Baptist clearly suffered for Christ's sake. In verse 3, we read of his being arrested and bound. We likewise read of his being beheaded later in the chapter. And he did so for boldly and courageously, uncompromisingly preaching the truth. Our Lord Jesus says of John in John chapter 5 and verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So that John was a righteous man and that he was bringing much light to Israel. Indeed, he is the one who first identifies Jesus as the Christ and begins to urge his disciples to follow Jesus. And he is the one who said that he must increase while I must decrease. I doubt when John said those words, he thought that his decreasing would come so soon and so suddenly and so violently. But indeed, that is what happened. And he died and suffered unjustly. As I've said, Herod, according to Mark's gospel, knew that John the Baptist was a righteous and a holy man and enjoyed listening to him speak about the things of God. And so he did not suffer because he was a criminal, because he had actually committed a crime, done something wrong or evil. He suffered unjustly at the hands of Herodias and of Herod. The Apostle Paul in Acts 25 says this. He's standing before the court and he says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one then can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So the Jews want to put him to death. Paul says, if I had done something worthy of death, I would not refuse to die for it. But since they cannot prove I've done any such thing worthy of death, I refuse to be tried by them. I appeal, as is my lawful right, to the court and the judgment of Caesar. And of course, he then is sent to Rome. So Paul doesn't say that the death penalty is wrong. He says, I don't refuse to receive it if I've done anything worthy of it. That can be proven. But if not, it would be unjust. And that is exactly what happened to John the Baptist. John had done nothing worthy of arrest, of imprisonment, or death. All of his sufferings, all of his deprivations were due to their evil minds, to the hearts of his oppressors. It was due to their sin, their abuse of authority and power, their desire to silence the messenger of God and to be out of range of hearing the truth. It is their wicked hatred that he suffers for. He had only tried to do good to their never-dying souls, and for this he is brought to affliction and death. And we already know that John, according to Jesus, Matthew 11 and verse 11, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that there had not been any born of woman that were greater than John, because John is on the very cusp of the new covenant, of identifying Christ. That he was a man full of boldness and courage that did not shrink back from declaring the gospel truth to Herod and Herodias, that they must see their sin and repent and enter into the kingdom of God. But, even though that's all true, John the Baptist was allowed to suffer and to die for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus, God in the flesh, was there present physically at the time. But he does not intervene. He did not deliver John the Baptist, though it was well within his ability to do so. The same one who could heal blinded eyes, restore withered hands and arms, who could cure leprosy and raise the dead, could have brought John out of prison. But he deigned that John should suffer and even die for the sake of the gospel. And thus we may see that even the choicest of Jesus' servants may not always be delivered from their oppressors and afflictions in this life. That even those who are most righteous and holy, who are bright and shining lights for Jesus, may be permitted by Jesus to be snuffed out by wicked men and women. And all you have to do is look at the history of Christianity to see that the brightest lights have almost invariably been executed by wicked men. Now we may think of Peter. Peter was arrested, but you know John was put to death. Peter was arrested and an angel came and let him out, and he was able to continue preaching and ministering for many years. But of course, if church history is correct, he was crucified upside down. Paul was delivered many times, perhaps even raised from the dead at one point, because he was stoned and left for dead, and he was caught up into the third heavens, and he saw things that he couldn't speak of, and he was delivered many times, but he too was martyred in Rome for the sake of the gospel. And the reality is, we all sooner or later die, one way or another. Blessed are those who die for the sake of the gospel. Again, Paul tells us in Acts 14, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples where they had started these churches, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so it is the reality that Christ's people suffer tribulation. And he does not always deliver, that his name may be glorified, that our faith may shine forth all the brighter. And I would read to you a rather long section from 1 Peter chapter 2 that says this: Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now that is a rich portion of Scripture. But verse 21 says this, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer like Christ, who did not open his mouth, who made no threats. You have been called for this very purpose. Now we've been called for a lot of other things, to receive much joy and peace, to receive heaven as an inheritance. But one of the things we've been called to is to suffer for Christ's sake, even as Christ suffered for us. He concludes in verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, brethren, as we contemplate then suffering, think of John the Baptist, who could have avoided it if he would have just kept his mouth shut. If he just hadn't said it to Herod and Herodias. But do we not count him blessed for having taken the word of God and proclaimed it boldly, even to the loss of his life? May God help us to have such courage and to entrust ourselves to him who is a faithful creator. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for the narrative, the truth of Scripture, and we thank you for these things that are supported not only, or said not only here, but supported by other texts that show us the way of truth. Pray you'd help us to walk in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.